This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Waterford Lakes, East Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Exodus chapter 5. Please turn in your Bibles there. So that you know, the book of Exodus begins with the words, "These are the names." Actually, in the Hebrew, the book of Exodus begins, "And these are the names." Maybe your translation has "now these are the names." Most English versions, for whatever reason, choose not to translate that little conjunction "and" in their versions. However, that little word "and these are the names" tells us something important. It tells us that the book of Exodus isn't a story on its own. It tells us that Exodus is connected with Genesis. Exodus continues the same story where Genesis leaves off, but Exodus does more than that. It actually builds on the story that was laid down in Genesis, kind of like a house. Genesis is the foundation, and Exodus begins to build the walls and fill out the shape of that foundation, which is why when you read Exodus, you see a lot of the same images and themes in Genesis. You see them repeat and reappear in new ways. Just to throw a few examples at you. When Moses is born, it says that Moses' mother saw that he was good. I think the ESV has "fine." In the Hebrew, the word is "tobeh." And that is the exact same word that God uses to describe his creation in Genesis 1. Just like Noah, God ends up delivering Moses from death in this little ark-like vessel. It's a basket that's lined with pitch. And the basket floats on the waters that have destroyed so many others. That happens again in Exodus. And then, think about it, even though Moses is born a Hebrew, he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's home, just like Joseph was. So later on, when God introduces himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's a clue. It's our clue that what is going to happen in Exodus is something that was begun in Genesis. And all of it is God's business. All of it is God's faithful fulfillment of a plan that he had purposed before the beginning of time. And here's the deal. God's doing his business in history. It's important to remember this. It's important to remember that our faith, the Christian faith, isn't some patchwork of abstract doctrines and tangible ideals, ethereal values that we just pull out of a book of morality tales like Aesop's fables. That's not the Christian faith. No, the Christian faith, our faith is built on God's redemptive work in a world of time and space. God's work in a world of flesh and blood and sweat and tears and dust and dirt. And you really see this in the book of Exodus. I don't think there's any greater example of this in the Old Testament than in the Exodus. Apart from the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, when you read the Bible as a whole, you'll find out the Exodus is very much a main event in our story, the story of our faith. It is continually referred to throughout the Bible. It is continually recalled throughout the Bible in such a way that the Exodus becomes somewhat of a paradigm of our salvation. And that's why Exodus begins with, "And these are the names." The names. These are people. Exodus is grounding our faith in a world of real happenings and real struggles and real places. And they're involving real people. And these are the names. Real people. And not just some of God's people. All of God's people. We see it in Exodus. Households and generations. Men, women, children. Or as the King James likes to put it, all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob. This is who we're dealing with. This is who God is dealing with in the book of Exodus. The real people encountering the real living God and discovering the truth about their lives, the significance of who they are and the gravity of what they do. And even like I said, though, Exodus is filled with encounters like these. You really see this in spades when you come to Exodus 5, which is our reading this morning. However, before we get to Exodus 5, let's remember how we get to Exodus 5. I need to do a quick history lesson to bring us up to speed. This journey to Exodus 5 begins with these words back in Genesis. The famine was in the land of Canaan. In fact, this famine was so severe over all the earth. But we're told there was grain for sale in Egypt. Because you see, in God's sovereign providence, Joseph had been planted like a seed in Egypt years before. God does this incredible thing. He uses the treachery of Joseph's brothers, and he uses it for good. So we're told that many people should be kept alive. Because through Joseph, God warns Pharaoh about the coming famine, and then he uses Joseph to prepare Egypt for that famine so that they end up not only feeding themselves, but they're able to feed the whole world out of the surplus in their storehouses. Well, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he sends his sons to go buy grain in Egypt. And when the sons get to Egypt, they find life. And they find life in Egypt to the full. Because in Egypt, they discover not only is there grain aplenty, but they discover that their long-lost brother Joseph is now a father to Pharaoh, the lord of Pharaoh's house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, the family of Jacob is reunited. Joseph and his 11 brothers are reconciled to one another. And their father Jacob, his ailing spirit, is revived. And then all of the descendants of Jacob take their possessions that they had gained in the land of Canaan, and they move to Egypt. And when they get to Egypt, they are blessed. We are told Pharaoh gives the Israelites all of the region of Goshen to settle in. And Goshen was considered to be the best of all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh gives it to them as their own. And we are told that they eat off of the fat of the land. In Egypt, they are blessed. And as the years go by, God's word tells us the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied. They grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. And get this, all the while, the Pharaoh of Egypt blessed them. He honored the Israelites and he honored their God. He sought the peace of the Israelites and he provided for them and he protected them. But then in the story comes death. Jacob dies. Joseph dies. The Pharaoh dies. And a new Pharaoh, a new king of Egypt arises. And this Pharaoh, he, we're told, does not know Joseph. Meaning, he didn't honor Joseph's descendants, the Israelites. And furthermore, this Pharaoh does not acknowledge the God of Joseph and the Israelites. Instead, he is in fear of the Israelites because of their numbers. They're so plentiful that it causes dread for him because he's in fear that if they should rise up against him and rebel against him, he would lose all the power and the control that was given him as a Pharaoh. So he oppresses them and he afflicts them to the same degree that the first Pharaoh had blessed the Israelites. But we're told the Israelites still multiplied and spread abroad. So Pharaoh tries to exterminate the Israelites progressively and privately. He goes to these two midwives, the midwives who assisted the Hebrew women in their childbirth, and he instructed them. He commanded them that they were to kill all of the infant sons of the Israelites upon their birth. But we're told the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So, despite Pharaoh's oppression, the Israelites continued to multiply and grow very strong. So finally, Pharaoh throws all caution to the wind, and he determines that he is going to kill the Israelites publicly. He now commands all of his people, all faithful Egyptians, that every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. He's wanting to eventually wipe out the Israelites by killing off the sons and taking the daughters as his own. However, even though there are numerous Israelite sons that are drowned in the Nile River, there's one son who ends up being saved. Saved by Pharaoh's own daughter. And this son is adopted into Pharaoh's family and becomes one of his own sons. His name was Moses. And Moses sounds like, in the Hebrew word for drawn out. And you know what? Pharaoh could have never imagined the secret irony that was hidden in the name of his adopted son, Moses. His daughter said that she named him Moses because she had drawn him out of the Nile River. But God had other plans. Because when this Pharaoh died, a new Pharaoh came to power. And when that Pharaoh comes to power, the Israelites cry out under the burden of their slavery, and God hears them, and he remembers his covenant with them, and so he raises up for them a deliverer, Moses, and he uses Moses to defeat Pharaoh and his mighty armies, and he uses Moses to draw out the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. And so it's at the beginning of this deliverance, this work of God that we happen upon in Exodus chapter 5. Let's look there, please. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord." I want to stop there real quick just to give you a little heads up. Lord in your translation is probably written in all capitals, L-O-R-D. This is the translator's way of letting you know that the Hebrew word behind this is what we know as Yahweh, okay? The personal covenant name God gives for his people to address him by, okay? I'm going to be using the title Yahweh all the way through this sermon, so I want you to know where it's coming from. So when they say, "Thus says the Lord," they're coming to Pharaoh saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks? And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us. Then Moses turned to Yahweh and said, oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Lord, we gather at the foot of your throne. We pray that you would speak to us, that our souls would live. And we ask this, God, with faith. Faith in the promise that you have given us, that where your word goes forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish what you have purposed for it. And so, Lord, we present ourselves to you as hungry souls, saying, speak to us that we would live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is Yahweh? The whole book of Exodus is one struggle after another, and all of these struggles seem to be centered around that question. Who is Yahweh? Who is the Lord? But when Pharaoh asks this question, he isn't asking in ignorance. He's asking in contempt. He's asking in arrogance. When Moses and Aaron approach him with their bold declaration, thus says Yahweh, Pharaoh's response to them kind of sounds like the taunting of a schoolyard bully. So? Because if there's one thing that the Pharaoh knows, it's ultimate power. It is absolute control. You see, in Egyptian society, the kings, the pharaohs, I hope you know pharaoh isn't a name, it was a title. There were several different pharaohs. The pharaohs were believed to be more than just mere human rulers. It was believed that the pharaohs embodied the being and they possessed the power of the Egyptian gods. And since the Egyptian gods were involved in every aspect of Egyptian culture, the pharaoh wasn't just at the heart of Egyptian politics or religion. The pharaoh was at the heart of the entire way of Egyptian life. Because the pharaoh was so closely linked to the gods. And because of that, he was the one who determined what was just and moral and true in their society. And so, of all the things, they believed that the pharaoh kept everything in its proper working order. In the Egyptian, they have a word for it. It's called, I believe it's pronounced miat. Okay, and it was that was the primary duty of the pharaoh, was to maintain miat, to maintain the order of all things, which caused Egyptian, they believed, Egyptian society to flourish. So Egyptian citizens were accustomed to serving Pharaoh, and they were accustomed to adhering strictly to his commands, because in doing so, they believed they were helping to maintain order, Maat. They were helping to maintain the proper order of the creation. And in obeying the Pharaoh, it was keeping them at peace with their gods. This is all a way of saying that Pharaoh was not accustomed to the word no. It means that Pharaoh was not being, he wasn't accustomed to being told what to do, let alone by somebody else's supposed God, since most people in Egyptian society basically believed and treated him as a god. So here come Moses and Aaron talking about this God, and this God is claiming that the Israelites belong to him and not to Pharaoh. And this God says that the Israelites were to go out and worship him and not Pharaoh. Well, as such, Pharaoh receives Moses' request, not just as a power, a challenge to his power and his control, but he sees Moses' request as a threat to the divine order that the Egyptians again believed allowed their empire to flourish. It was the order that it was his responsibility to maintain. And here comes this upstart Moses. Who is this guy? Where's he been? Some lowly shepherd in Midian. He stinks. And now he's coming and telling me that the Israelites don't belong to me and they shouldn't worship me. That's the way, Pharaoh responds the way that he does. See, when he demands that the heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words, that was his way of asserting control of the Israelites, a way of keeping them in their proper place under his thumb. And it was also his way of reminding them that they belong to him and that they serve him, not some make-believe God that Moses has been telling them about. And so that's why he prefaces his commands of their hard labor with these words, "Thus says Pharaoh." Sound familiar? That's what Moses said when he came. "Thus says Yahweh." Pharaoh's like, "Please, thus says Pharaoh." It's a show of power. It's a show of force and defiance of Moses' demand, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel." That "thus says Pharaoh" is Pharaoh's subtle way of challenging Moses. It's his way of basically taunting Moses, saying, "Well, let's see now who the Israelites are going to serve." And so those words set in motion this contest that plays itself out, a contest about who the Israelites are going to choose to serve. Now, unfortunately, Pharaoh's desire for control and power had blinded him to history. He'd forgotten the truth behind Egypt's prosperity. It was a prosperity under Joseph's rule. He forgot that Egypt had grown and flourished even during a time of famine, not by enslaving the Israelites, but rather because the Pharaoh at that time blessed the Israelites in recognition and honor that they were the covenant people of the true God. So, when this Pharaoh defies Yahweh's rightful claim to worship as the God of Israel, he doesn't know it, but he's trading Egypt's opportunity for future blessing. He's trading it in for a certain curse, because God had told Father Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse all those who curse you." And then when he rebuffs Moses with this declaration, "I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go," little does Pharaoh know that before it's all over, he is going to know Yahweh. He's going to come to know Yahweh very personally and very intimately in a very, very hard way. And he doesn't know that before it's all over, he's not just going to let Israel go. This Pharaoh is going to plead for them to leave Egypt with the words, "Go, serve Yahweh as you have said, and bless me." Because with that issue, that defiance from Pharaoh, God now spends the next 10 chapters of Exodus answering Pharaoh's conceited question, "Who is Yahweh?" God begins to unleash this miraculous flurry of plagues on the land and the people of Egypt. And through the plagues, God pronounces judgment on all the false idols that the Egyptians had worshipped. Because almost all of the plagues relate some way to an area of nature that these false gods supposedly controlled. So God, in these plagues, judges their false idols. And through the plagues, God also shows that Pharaoh is nothing but an impotent king. He is unable to maintain Mut. He is a Pharaoh who is unable to maintain order. He is a Pharaoh who is devoid of any real power and control. Now, as all this starts to happen, initially, Pharaoh comes out fighting. He sends in his magic men, and he has the magicians come and perform the same miraculous plagues that Moses causes. But here's the deal. His magic men can only copy two of the plagues. And even then, the magic men can only cause the plagues. They can't get it to relent. It shows that Pharaoh's power, at best, only can make things worse, but it can't make things better. That the power and control of Pharaoh could only affect curse, but it couldn't bring blessing. And so, the exodus from Egypt, it begins with an Egyptian pharaoh, if you recall, cursing the Israelites by drowning all of her newborn sons in a Nile River. But after God is done with Egypt, the exodus ends with Egypt's firstborn sons dead, and Pharaoh and all of his armies drowned in the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites safely on the other side. It's ironic. It's ironic that Pharaoh, mighty Pharaoh, with all of his supposed power and ultimate control, Pharaoh dies in rebellion against Yahweh. And to this day, historians still cannot figure out his name. They still do not know for certain who this Pharaoh is. They don't know his name, despite how mighty and powerful he is. But yet, in God's word, in Exodus chapter 2, God makes sure that we know the names Shifra and Puah. Do you know who Shifra and Puah were? They were the two humble, insignificant midwives who feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt commanded them. It's irony. And it's God's answer to Pharaoh's question, who is Yahweh? God's answer, Yahweh is the true God, and there is none other like him. His voice is to be obeyed. Or to put it another way, this is God's way of telling Pharaoh, Pharaoh, there is a God, and you're not him. Good thing, as the church, you know, as the new covenant people of God, we don't have control issues. And good thing that we're not power hungry. Or so says the fool. Because you don't have to look very far or very long to see that the issues in Pharaoh's story continue to be played out in the story of God's covenant people as well. They're still played out in our story. Note that when Moses first approached the Israelite leaders with the words, Yahweh says, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Guess what? The Israelite leaders, they were all on board with the program. We're told they believed and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. However, as soon as God begins to enact that plan, and as soon as that plan begins to meet with resistance from the powers that be, what do? They curse Moses and Aaron, and they accuse them that it's Moses and Aaron's fault that they stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, such that they've put a sword in their hand to kill us. And then later, when their backs are up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's armies are breathing down their necks, we are told they cry out to Moses, What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. Quite simply, we see God's people rebelling against God's plan just like Pharaoh did. They rebel whenever they realize that the plan that God had in mind meant that they were no longer in control. We all tend to respond that way because our sense of control, the feeling that we're in control, is derived from the predictability of the normal. We feel like we're in control when we kind of know what's expected, no matter how bad that normal or that expected may be. We get acclimated to it, and we feel like we're in control. The Israelites, they'd grown accustomed to the way things were in Egypt, and they had acclimated to the order that had been determined by Pharaoh, even though that order meant that they were slaves. In fact, we learn later on from Joshua that the Israelites had become idolaters. They were worshiping the false gods of the Egyptians. And you know why not? Because idols are the easiest things to worship, because they're gods of your own making. They're gods of your own defining, gods of your own choosing. Therefore, you're ultimately still in control when you worship an idol. And so we're told when Moses repeats the promises that God is going to deliver his people, it says they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And even the miracles of the plagues and the Red Sea weren't enough to quell the rebellion in their hearts. Because while they're in the wilderness, the Israelites continue to complain to Moses that it would have been better if they had died in Egypt, because at least there, we're told, they say, we have meat pots and bread to the full. They're ready to go back to Egypt because at least they had three square meals a day. They're ready to serve Pharaoh because at least there was a lot of food to choose from and not this manna. See, the Exodus wasn't complete. They were out of Egypt, but Egypt wasn't out of them. This came as no surprise to God, because he said from the start that his miraculous deliverance through the Exodus, it wasn't just to teach Pharaoh a lesson about who God is. God made it clear from the start that the way that he was going to deliver the Israelites out of Exodus was also to teach them a lesson as well. He was going to answer the unspoken question that was really behind all the rebellion, and it was this question: who is Yahweh? And so, through the Exodus, God tells the Israelites this important truth that they had forgotten in all their years in Egypt. The truth that he, Yahweh, wasn't just the one true God in opposition to Pharaoh. No. He was Yahweh, their God, and they were his people. He teaches them that through the Exodus. The Exodus wasn't about the Israelites going out from slavery into autonomous freedom. No, they were delivered from serving and worshiping a false god to serving and worshiping the true God. The Israelites had spent a lifetime building up the kingdom of Egypt to the glory of Pharaoh. But God was delivering them for them to build the kingdom of heaven on earth to the glory of Yahweh, their God. And the Exodus event was God's business from start to finish, which ultimately meant that it wasn't under the control of the Israelites, which made it scary business. Scary enough for them to prefer bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt than freedom to serve the living and true God. See, Yahweh was not, and Yahweh is not, a God of our own making and our defining. We can't control him, but that's the whole point. We don't have to control Yahweh. Because Yahweh is, as he reveals himself, the I am who I am. And when God chooses to reveal himself by that name, he's telling the Israelites not just that he's a self-existent, self-sustaining God. He's telling them, I am who I am for you. He's telling them that he can be trusted because he's the faithful one. He's not like Pharaoh, who is capricious with all of his power and control. Rather, Yahweh is teaching his people through the Exodus that he is steadfast in his love for them. But unfortunately, the generation that experienced that Exodus firsthand, they didn't persevere in that kind of faith. And once again, it's ironic. An entire generation of Israelites who saw God deliver them out of Egypt and who watched with their own eyes God separate the Red Sea into two walls of water so that they could cross through on dry land, and then later watch the mightiest army in history be swallowed up in the same waters that they had just passed through. That entire generation ends up being swallowed up in the sands of the desert wilderness because they choose not to trust the God who said he would deliver them into the promised land. And yet, God makes sure that we know through his word that two insignificant midwives were given families who multiplied and grew strong. And all because they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded. It's all God's way of just answering that unspoken question. The question that's behind all the subtle little millions of ways that we rebel against God every day in our hidden quest to keep the power and keep control in our lives. It's the same question that Pharaoh asked in defiance, and it's the same question that the Israelites asked in fear. And it's this question, who is Yahweh? And the Exodus tells us Yahweh is our God, and we are his people. He is the God who gives significance to who we are, not our power. He's the God who gives gravity to the things that we do, not our control. Beloved, the Exodus teaches us the same thing that it was teaching the Israelites back in, that there is a God and we belong to him. What's funny about all this is how we come apart when we realize that we're not in control. And I think Exodus 5 paints this picture clearly. It actually kind of reads like a comedy of errors, because here's the deal. Moses comes and he challenges Pharaoh. Moses, this shepherd from Midian, comes and he challenges Pharaoh's control over the Israelites with but a few words. And what does Pharaoh do in response? In fear, he doubles down on his oppression of the Israelites, which was the very thing that had got him in this mess to begin with. And then in turn, when the Israelites realize that they aren't going to be in control of their deliverance out of Egypt, what do the Israelite elders do? In fear, they turn on Moses and Aaron, saying that it was their fault that the Israelites now despised or that Pharaoh now despised the Israelites, like they believed he'd just roll out the red carpet for them, and what were they expecting? But yet they turn on their own, Moses and Aaron, and tell you it's their fault. And then when Moses realizes that this whole Exodus plan isn't going the way that he'd planned it, what does he do? In fear, he questions God. He says, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me?" He basically says, "Lord, ever since you've had me open my big mouth, you've only made things worse." It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. When sin and unbelief enters in, what happens? "The woman whom you gave me, Lord, she made me eat." And what does the woman say? "The serpent whom you put in the garden, he deceived me." It's the blame game. It's what happens when we realize we're out of control. We're out of power. We realize the illusion disappears and we realize the truth. And this whole incident in Exodus 5 kind of reminds me of another time in history, centuries later, when there was a group of young men who all fall apart when they realize that they aren't really in control. It was a dark and stormy night. Really, it was a dark and stormy night. And they're out on this wind-tossed, tumultuous lake, this small fishing boat, and inside it, the boat is filled with 12 young disciples and this upstart rabbi that they've chosen to follow. And also in the boat with them is lots and lots of water from the waves that were breaking over the bow and beginning to swamp the vessel. And in a panic, these 12 young disciples, they go and they complain to their teacher, who, by the way, was sleeping during the storm. And even though they'd seen this man perform amazing miracles like healing the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed, and even though they'd seen him display steadfast love and compassion to some of the most unfavorable and unwanted people in society, these disciples go to their teacher and they rouse him from his slumber with this panicked question, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And then we're told the master awoke. He stood on the bow of the boat and he rebuked the wind and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he turned and he asked these disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And it was then that the people of God, these disciples, were gripped with a terror that was greater than the fear that they had had of the storm. Because they realized they were in the presence of someone whom they could not control. They were in the presence of someone whom even the wind and the waves obeyed. And so they asked the same question that we all secretly ask in our hearts in the midst of our fears and our doubts. They ask, "Who is this man?" Sound familiar? Beloved, God is still in the Exodus business. He's still about the work of saving us. He's still about the work of delivering us from our bondage to our sin and our sinfulness, our bondage to all of the idols of our own choosing and our own making and our own defining. You know what? God's still about the business of building his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, destroying the works of Satan and all the enemies that oppose and rebel against him, triumphing over all the false gods, powers, and principalities who assert themselves over us and over his creation. You see, we're still living out the story that God began in Genesis and Exodus. We're still living out God faithfully fulfilling the plan that he purposed before the beginning of time. But like we've seen this morning in the story of Pharaoh, this Exodus business is God's business, which means we're not in control. And that means the Exodus that we're on can be scary business. But God has designed it that way for a reason. God is saving us and redeeming all of his creation in such a way that it's going to force everyone, sooner or later, to begin asking the question, who is Yahweh? Who is this Lord? And God, in saving us, is calling us to live a life not of fear or of secret rebellion because we're not in control, but instead a life of faith, a life of trust in him. And God has purposed that a life of faith and trust that's lived out in this world is going to be a flesh and blood answer to those people's questions when they ask, who is the Lord? Our lives should give them the answer that he is Yahweh. He is the one true and living God, the God who speaks worlds into being, the God for whom darkness cannot hide, the God who holds all creation in its proper order, and the God who all creation obeys, from the waters of the Nile River and the Red Sea to the waves of Lake Gennesaret, the frogs, the flies, the locusts of the field, the sun, the moon, the stars, all the sickness, disease, deformity, and demons, all alike bow before him and do his bidding. And our lives are being fashioned by God in such a way to tell the world that He is Yahweh. He is our Lord and He is our God. He is the I am who I am. He is the God who is with His people, and He is the God who is for His people, and He is the God who will not forget His people. He is the faithful God. He is steadfast in His love. He is all wise, just, and merciful in His power. And He is the God who will keep His word, and He is the God who fulfills all His promises. And God is fashioning our lives of faith and trust in such a way that it answers to the world when they ask, who is Yahweh? Our lives will tell them, He is our Savior and He is our Redeemer. He is the one who took on our flesh and our blood and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And He is the one who knew no sin, and yet He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And He is the one who was raised from the dead. And He is the one who's given us His Holy Spirit. And He is the one who is sharing His resurrection life with us right now. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who is now reigning and ruling from heaven over all creation. And He is the one who is indeed making all things new. He is the Messiah. He is the faithful and the true one. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess as Lord. So people of God, you're not in control, but don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Do not rebel. Instead, have faith. Keep the faith and ask God for the grace for more faith. Because the world is full of pharaohs. The world is full of enslaved covenant rebels. And the world is filled with idol worshipers. And they're all watching our exodus. And they're all asking, who is Yahweh? Who is He? They ask. We will tell them. His name is Jesus. That's who He is. This is His story. And by God's grace, it's our story too. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. All glory and honor and praise be unto You, O God, not unto us. We simply pray You take us, a sinful, rebellious people, and pour on us Your gracious favor, that we would bear forth a fruit to Your glory, that all the world would see Jesus Christ lifted up as Savior, and all men and women and children would be drawn to Him. We ask this in His name and for His glory. Amen.